Would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 12? We've been looking through chapter 12, and last week we looked at this whole matter of covetousness, greed, how easy it is for us to set our hearts, our affections on the things of this world and not on the kingdom that's coming, the kingdom of God. So the context here is that the Father wants to give us the kingdom. That's so important for us to understand. We're going to look at a particular passage, but it's important that we have that background first. He says in verse 31, he said, "But seek first his kingdom," Matthew would add, "and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." So set our priorities in order is what he's saying. He says, "And fear not, little flock." He said, "It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." You ever thought about that? That it's the Father's pleasure to give us his great kingdom. That's his desire for us. So there's context for us as we come to this passage. And it's a timely passage. I always find it interesting as we teach through the Bible here that we come to these passages on days like today. So he says in verse 35, "So be dressed and ready for service and keep your lamps burning like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve and will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or the third watch of the night." In other words, 3, 4 in the morning. "But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." Let's pray together. It's an interesting passage. There's a few things that we pick up right away from it. The first thing that Jesus is saying is that we should expect the Lord's return. He also says that there's a great banquet that's awaiting each of us who are his. Each one who knows the Lord Jesus as Savior, there is a great banquet that lies ahead for us. And it's fascinating to see that he will gird himself as a servant. Just as we see in John 13, where he girds himself as a slave and he washes the feet of his disciples. This disgusting job. That he would do this. We think we would serve him, but that's who he really is. That he would serve us at this banquet. But one of the things, and this is really where we'll concentrate this morning, the third thing is that 7 times in these 6 verses, we find words like be ready, be watching, be waiting. We're to be prepared for him. Now, the whole world was told for the last year, last couple months, especially these last couple weeks and days, that, you know, the rapture was going to happen yesterday. And I'm assuming it didn't. Otherwise, we're really in trouble here. And what's really sad is that these things, these people who are the ones who set dates have been doing this for a long, long time. As long as the church has been around, there have been date setters. You could go back a long way. I mean, you could go back into the early centuries of the church. Many people would say that there's some evidence that even some of the Crusades partially the result of a decision on the part of the church that since the church had not taken Jerusalem at the turn of the millennium, 1000, they should do it now. And that was part of the reason for the Crusades. Well, I don't know, maybe so. In the 1800s, you have the Millerites. A couple times they set dates. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they're not the church, but the Jehovah's Witnesses, I've lost count on how many dates they've set, probably in the 8 or 9 dates. Some of you who've been around a while might remember the book 88 Reasons for 88. Can pick it up for about 25 cents now, but it was all based on this idea that and a wrong translation, wrong understanding of the scripture, where the Jesus is saying the generation who sees these things happen, meaning sees the return of Israel to the land, that generation will see the return of the Lord. It's not generation like you and I think generation in terms of years, but it's genos or genia. In other words, this people, Israel, will not disappear from the earth is what that meant. But anyhow, some people said, well, 1948, and generation is 40 years, so 40 plus 48 is 1988, so we're going to be out of here in 1988. The author, I forget his first name, his last name is Wisenut. You do what you want with that. I just report, you decide. So anyhow, he wrote a follow-up book in 1989, not well received. People have worked a lot with this whole generation thing. The latest one, of course, is that generation's not really 40 years. It's really 70 years. Israel came back to the land in 1948. 1948 plus 70 is 2018. If you remove 7 years for the tribulation, you're down to 2011. So be ready.
Okay.
I hope so. And of course, Harold Camping, 1994, another time after that, and then, of course, yesterday. The problem with all of this is this. Well, there's a number of them. One of them, of course, is that the scripture that promises the blessed hope is mocked because some people do what the Lord said you can't do, which is to set the date. Christ is mocked. Saddest of all are the Christians who play around with this. I know there's a t-shirt that's being sold now, and sadly, there are Christians who are buying it. You know, I survived the rapture. Well, this is not a joking matter. This is a very serious issue. It's a blessed hope for those of us who are leaving. It's not for those who will remain. Now, there are those, maybe those here today, who will say, look, rapture, schmapture. You know, I've heard of all this stuff before, but the fact of the matter is all this rapture stuff started with John Darby back in the early 1800s, Margaret MacDonald, John Darby, the whole father of dispensationalism, and that's when this whole thing came up. But the reality, they'll say, is that the rapture is not historic church doctrine. And many Christians will want to argue with that and say, oh, yes, it is. My suggestion is to say, I agree with you, because the reality is, the rapture is not historic church doctrine because the church walked away from the Bible for so many years. It's biblical doctrine. It's original biblical doctrine. The church walked away. Just because the church walked away doesn't mean we have to look at them. There have been a lot of people who were crazy. 1977, I lived in Colorado for a number of years. And in 1977, there were a number of people, about 50-ish people who lived out on the western slope of Colorado, out in an area called Fruta, Paonia. It's a really beautiful area where a lot of fruit trees grow, and there's peaches and apples and cherries. It's just a wonderful area out there. And a number of them believed, there was a lot of this going around back then, that there was a spaceship that was going to land on Grand Mesa, that they were going to sell everything and wait for the spaceship to arrive. There was a certain date and all that stuff. Okay, and they did that, actually. Those of us lived, I lived in Denver at the time, the TV stations were out there. They were trying to see if they could see these people on special night. And, the Forest Service was reporting, yeah, we saw a big bonfire out there. And, I moved away from there soon after that. So I never really found out what happened. I've tried to Google it a number of different ways. I've never found any evidence or any more information about it. We've been to Colorado as a family a couple times. The last time I was there, we were out on the West Slope out in Vail, and I tried to make contact with some newspaper out in Grand Junction. Does anybody remember? There was a reporter said, oh, I seem to remember there's a guy, but he's out of town now, and his parent or his uncle or somebody was one of those people, and I couldn't get anything. But, we think of people like that, and we say, well, they're just kooks. Or we think of, back in 1998 and especially in 99, everybody was getting ready for the millennium bug, Y2K. And some people laugh at that because it came and went. But the fact of the matter is that the people's fear was well-founded, that, the software was not written for 2000. It was only written for the 1900 years. Okay, so up to 1999, who knew what was going to happen then? And if things didn't work, then the whole system could shut down. The power grid, telecommunications, transportation, you name it. And so people will look at that sometimes and say, yeah, they were crazy. They were not crazy. The Bible says that a wise man sees danger coming and prepares. Okay, so the fact of the matter is someday you can take the Bible out of it. At some point, the system does need to break down. It has to break down. So it's not unwise to do that type of thing. So we look at something like this when we come to the scripture that talks about the rapture. Those who follow the scripture are the most wise. They're the ones who are wise because the scripture tells us this is going to happen. I take the Bible seriously. I think most of us in this room do too. And I take prophecy seriously. We should, because 2/3 of the Bible is prophecy, much of which has already been fulfilled. And we look for the Lord's return soon. The Apostle Paul says in a number of places in the classic passage, that we'll first look at this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says that we should not be ignorant about these things that pertain to the return of the Lord. Ignorance. Ignorance is when we don't have knowledge. Paul says we should not be ignorant. We should not be those who don't have knowledge. That's not the same as those who do have knowledge and choose not to obey it. That's called stupid. Right? See the difference? No, ignorant and stupid are not the same thing. So he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about these things, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He's actually four times in the New Testament, he says that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I don't want you to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, don't want you to be ignorant about Satan's devices. Romans chapter 11, don't want you to be ignorant concerning Israel. And yet, interestingly enough, the return of the Lord, spiritual gifts, Satan devices, and Israel are the four things that Christians are most ignorant about. And those are the four topics that we most argue about. Said, but we shouldn't, but we do. And I don't think the Lord ever intended us to enter into an academic debate on this, but simply to set our heart and our hopes on him. The Bible tells us, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, you can find other places, but Jesus says that we should not be deceived about these matters that pertain to the end of days. We should not be deceived about any of that. He says that we should not put our confidence in the things of this world, that we should recognize that the things that are going to happen in this world are like a woman in labor, that she goes through the first contraction, then the next one, and as they continue, they get stronger and closer together. And that's what it will be like in the last days. He says there will be wars and rumors of wars. Well, we don't live in the rumors of wars stage anymore. We live in the wars stage. So, but there'll be wars, rumors of wars. There'll be famines, pestilence, earthquakes, tornadoes, all these things. And we see them happening. And they're getting bigger and bigger all the time. So here's what I'd like us to do this morning. Each of us here, or maybe each family, received a bulletin. Surprises people to know that there's a purpose beyond protecting your dashboard from dust or marking a place in the Bible. It tells us what's going on in the church, but also we have a section in there, a page, that says notes. I'm going to give you many verses. And, you know, unless you really like sword drills and you want to turn to all those, you might want to just write these down, because the Bible is very clear about the rapture. So I think it's important that we get some quick perspective on this. So let's begin at this very important passage, 1 Thessalonians 4. Jesus is telling us in the passage we just read that we should be ready, we should be waiting, we should set our hopes on this, that that we should not be surprised that this is going to happen, and that his return, his coming, will be at a time when you think not. So for those people who don't believe that the Lord's return could be today or tomorrow, then you could be surprised based upon what Jesus is saying. He says that our attitude should be one of expectancy. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let's read this. He says, brothers, verse 13, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. That's a euphemism for a Christian who dies, okay? Don't want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope, who don't know the Lord. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. If you don't mind marking your Bible and you're following this, you might want to circle how many times he says we here. He says, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air or in the clouds to meet the Lord. And so we will ever be with the Lord. Therefore, he says, encourage one another with these words. Be encouraged, he says, because there is going to be a resurrection and the Lord is going to take us out of here. Even those who have died in Christ, they will be resurrected. Those of us who are alive when he calls for us, we too will be taken out of here, and later on he's going to say that we'll be given new bodies. A lot of verses we could go through, but let's just sort of understand what we're talking about. We're talking about a word, and I'll define it better for you in a little bit, but rapture. What is the rapture? People have a lot of different opinions. The rapture of the church, that's all believers in Jesus Christ, all true believers in Jesus Christ, will be taken not by time zone at 6 o'clock around the world. That's not what the Bible says. But at one time, in a flash, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That we will be snatched, taken, raptured, caught up out of here. And it will precede, now this is where people start to debate, it will precede a period of time, a seven-year period, called, that people generally refer to as the tribulation period, which is a time when God starts to bring his judgment on the earth, and a great world leader rules the earth. And that will be followed by the return of the Lord when he slays his enemies and he establishes a 1,000-year or millennial kingdom. Okay, so the rapture prior to the tribulation period is called a pre-trib rapture. People have pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib positions. Some people believe it happens before. Some people say it happens in the middle. Some people say it happens after the tribulation period. And then there are those, you might be one today, and you might walk out of here today still holding this position. I hope you don't. The pan-trib position. I'm just going to sit back and see how it all pans out. Okay? But the Bible instructs us against that and says that we should place our hope in this. And that this is not a debatable point. We can have fun with some of this, but it's not a debatable point, really. So, he'll say that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says that the great world leader, people tend to call him Antichrist, but he has a lot of other names in that. The great world leader will be revealed after the church has been raptured. So many Christians want to talk and debate and ask, who is the Antichrist? Do you think he's alive today? Yeah, I think so. Who do you think he is? I don't know. Well, what about this guy? What about that guy? I don't care. Because the Bible says he'll be revealed after the church is taken out of here. So if he's going to be revealed after the church is taken out of here, it's a waste of brain cells to even bother trying to figure it out. It's a fool's game. It doesn't make any difference. He'll be revealed. And that same passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, but also Daniel chapter 9, and also Revelation chapter 6 tell us that this great world leader will bring in a time period within that 7 years of, I'll call it, relative peace as he rules the earth. But ultimately, that he will, either he helps the Jewish nation to build the temple, or it's already built. But in any event, the Jewish nation does rebuild the temple that's been destroyed since 70 AD. And that ultimately, in the midpoint of that 7 year period, that he will take place in that he will take a spot in on a wing of that temple and declare himself to be God and to be worshipped. Okay, that's also referred to as the abomination of desolation, or an abomination because it's a man who takes the place of God and demands to be worshipped as God. Okay, and renders things desolate. Okay, so that's why it's called the abomination of desolation. Big fancy word, but that's what it is. That's what the Bible says. The Bible calls it that in Daniel chapter 9. There are a number of places in Scripture that refer to that, but Jesus refers to it, Matthew chapter 24 and some other places. But let me tell you about Matthew chapter 24, because there he says, Matthew 24, beginning in verse 15, Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, let the reader understand, then those of you who were in Judea, who could they be? Jewish people. He didn't say those of you in Bucks County, those of you in New York, those of you in Chicago, those of you who are in Judea, flee to the hills. Those of us who have been to Israel know where the hills are. That's to the east. He says, and pray that your flight, your fleeing, not be on the Sabbath. Why? Because everything is shut down on Shabbat in Israel. So you want to get out. You want to leave quickly, he says. Now, it's speculative. I tend to feel strongly about this, but I don't know it. But there's scriptures that certainly suggest that the place where Israel may flee to and be held in safety is a place down in Jordan today that's called Petra. The Old Testament name for it, there were actually two names. One was Selah, S-E-L-A, and the other is Bozrah, B-O-Z-R-A-H. You can find evidence of that in Daniel chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 63, there's a hint of that in Revelation chapter 12, there's some other places too. it's suggested that it's at that place where Israel recognizes who Jesus Christ really is. If you go to Israel today and you talk to someone about Jesus as Messiah, they're not like many people in America who argue if he ever lived. They acknowledge that he lived. They don't acknowledge that he could be Messiah because he declared himself to be God. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 says, "And in that day," presumably it could be in that place of protection in Petra, but it could be another place. He says, "I will pour out a spirit of grace and supplication on Judah." Okay, so he's talking about the Jewish people. He says, "And they will look upon me," the one who's speaking is Jehovah God. "They will look upon me whom they have pierced." Piercing is crucifixion. "And they will mourn for me as one mourns for an only son." Why would they mourn? Because they'll recognize he was the one all along, that he claimed to be God, and he really is. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. All right, so that's some background. When we talk about the rapture, the first thing that many people say, and if you've been following the websites and the magazine articles and the newspaper articles, whether they're believers or non-believers, many people have said about this whole Harold Camping thing, "Look, rapture, it's not even in the Bible. So why do people get all wrapped up about this rapture thing?" They're right. The word rapture is not in the Bible. It might be in your notes, but it's not in the Bible. That's because we have English Bibles. So here's the deal, and it's important for us to understand this. The English word rapture comes, first of all, from a Greek word. And that Greek word, because it was Koine Greek that Paul and all the others who write in the New Testament, that's what they wrote in. And the word is harpazo in Greek. You could write that out as H-A-R-P-A-Z-O, harpazo. And what it means, and it's often translated in your English Bible as caught up, snatched, taken. In other words, it's like right now, it's sudden, okay? That's how it's translated. But where do we get rapture? Good that you asked that question. Because in the 3rd century, there was a Latin translation of the Greek New Testament. The Latin translation, which becomes the basis for the Roman Catholic Church's Bible for the next 1,700 years, is called the Vulgate. Simply, Vulgate just means common. Okay, it was a common translation. And this word, harpazo in Greek, is translated into Latin as raptus or rapturo. So that's where we get the word rapture. So people say it's not in the Bible. True, it's not in the English Bible, but it's very biblical. You with me? Please, are you with me?
Yes.
Can I hear an amen? Okay, so, yeah. All right. So when Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, he's using that word, harpazo, in the Greek, and it's translated into Latin as rapturo. Okay, now, Bible scholars, who was the first person who was ever raptured?
Enoch.
Genesis chapter 5, we read that, okay. But in the 65th book of the Bible, okay, second to last, we read in Jude, he talks about him. He says that Enoch was the first prophet. He uttered the first prophecy, as well as being the first one who was raptured. He begins in verse 14. So Jude 14 and 15, talking about the wicked men, those the ungodly who are to be judged. He says, verse 14, "Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, 'See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones.'" The holy ones are not angels. They're not holy ones. You and I are holy ones. We're the ones who are in Christ. We're called the holy ones, all right? So he's coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You think they didn't have thesaurus back then. But his point is, he's talking a lot about the ungodly. Why? Because there's two purposes for the Lord's coming. The first purpose is to judge everyone. The second is to convict those who are the ungodly. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says something very interesting there. He says, talking about the time when, talking about the second coming of the Lord, he says, in that day, he said, first of all, verse 3 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter, he says, you must understand, first of all, that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. And they will say, so where is this promise, the coming that he promised? For ever since our fathers died, everything goes on just as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, this is important, not man's idea, but by God's word, long ago, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed, the flood of Noah. Okay? And by the same word that created, the same word that issued the judgment of the flood, by that same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. People say, that sounds like a lot like what Jude is saying. Exactly. And what he's doing also, remember, Enoch was pre-flood. Okay, he's talking about, you know, he issued this prophecy before the flood came. He knew that there was a judgment that was coming immediately, but also one that would ultimately come for the whole earth. You know, the final judgment. And Peter here is comparing the final judgment to the flood of Noah, which is very important when you're studying the final judgment, because the flood of Noah is always used as a starting point. It's an example for us to understand something about the flood. He says that they deliberately forget. They ignore the history of God's judgments. People who today scoff and say, return of the Lord, come on, that's not going to happen. The people who say, a rapture, that's not going to happen. They deliberately forget that God did this before. They ignore God's word. And God's word is not to be messed with. It says in Psalm 138 that he's exalted his word even above his name. So that's something that you don't want to mess with. God demands the coming judgment because of his righteousness. And he says, the judgment is of the ungodly. It's not of the righteous. It's the judgment of the ungodly. So if we look at the flood for a moment, let's do that. There were three types of people. When we talk about the flood, there are three classes of people. The first class of people are those who were destroyed in the flood. Now, you're looking at 1,665 years or so that the flood was after creation. With as long as people lived in those days, you could easily calculate out that there could have been as many as 8 billion people living on the planet. That's hard to believe, I realize, but it's very true. You could get there. Lush environment, very productive food-wise, okay? But even if it was a billion, it doesn't matter, whatever it was, there were three classes of people. The first class of people are those who were destroyed in the flood. The ungodly, they resisted what the Lord had to say, and they were destroyed in the flood. The second class of people are the ones who were preserved through the flood. And there were only 8. It was Noah, his wife, their 3 sons, and their 3 wives. 8 people were preserved through the flood. And then there was a class of people who were taken out prior to the flood. Enoch. You say he's only one man. That's true. In many ways, you could say that, you know, that those who were destroyed in the flood are a picture of the ungodly who resist the Lord in the last days and who will be destroyed in the coming final judgment. That those who are preserved through the tribulation or through the flood are a picture of those who are preserved through the tribulation, like Israel in Petra or wherever they may happen to be. They're preserved by God. And those taken out prior, like Enoch, the church. You say, well, the church, it's a lot of people. Actually, the church is only one person. It's the body of Christ. That's what the Bible says. It's only one man, Christ. I know that's a little mystical, but think about that. All right, so let's move on. So we see some principles here. And by the way, before we go any further, don't believe anything I'm telling you. If you don't write anything else down, write Acts 17:11 down. Because that's where the Bible says, don't believe what I tell you. But that you're responsible before God for the things that the Bible says. So search the scriptures out and see if those things are true. If they're not, report me to the elders and bring me up on discipline. Because my responsibility is to report to you what the Bible says. All right. Quickly. So now we look at the scripture and we see 7 times that we see harpazos. Now you know what that means, raptures. 7 harpazos. In all of the scripture. First one we know is Enoch. The second one, most people know, right? Elijah. Now it gets a little bit more difficult for some people. Who's the next harpazo? Jesus Christ, right? Acts chapter 1, where he's taken up into the clouds. After that, Philip. Good. Philip, he goes down to Gaza. And after he's finished talking to the Ethiopian treasurer, he's caught up. He's taken away. Who's next?
Paul.
All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he said he was caught up into the third heaven. Of course, John, Revelation chapter 4, he says, I heard a voice saying to me, come up here, and immediately I was caught up, and there he was in heaven. What am I up to? Am I up to 6 or 7? We missed the church, right? The church is going out too. So now, in 4 of those, the word harpazo is used. Paul, John, Jesus, and the church, the word harpazo is used in every single one of them. That's important when we think about it. Now again, this is not a concept that was created in the 1800s. This is what the Bible says. Let's just leave the New Testament alone for a minute, and let's go into the Old Testament. Because a lot of people think, this is a New Testament doctrine. You know, this is really not what the full Bible teaches. Actually, that's not true. Isaiah chapter 26, verses 19 through 21. Let me read part of it to you. He says, come, my people, enter into your chambers and shut your doors about you. Hide yourself for a little while until his indignation be past. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. What's his place? Heaven. He's coming out of heaven. He's coming out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Did you know that you have rooms? You have a place where you can hide. That's what the Bible says. And Jesus says that in John chapter 14. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many rooms. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will also return and take you that you may be with me where I am. Oh, suddenly there's harmony between these things. But that's not all. You could look at Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. He says this, seek the Lord, O you meek of the earth. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be that you will be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. This is when we talk about the judgment that's coming on the earth. He's not just angry for no reason. He's angry with those who have resisted him because they resist him. He says in Psalm 27, Psalm of David, he says, in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. This is Psalm 27, verse 5. In the time of trouble, he'll hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle, he will hide me and he will set me upon a rock. You and I are the product, most of us, I imagine, of Western-style education. And because we are, you don't realize it, you don't have to be Greek to have a Greek mindset, okay? It's a Greek style of learning and interpretation. So when I say prophecy, or when someone says prophecy to us, we think prediction, fulfillment. Prediction, fulfillment. But that's not a Hebrew way of looking at things, okay? I mean, they will look at it that way too, but their way is to look at pattern. Which is actually, if you read the Word of God and continue to read the Word of God, you get to know God's character, right? You see pattern. You see God tends to work this way. Well, that's the way a Jewish mindset or a rabbinical mindset would look at the Word of God. They look at pattern. So you get this idea of pattern is prologue. The pattern of history is a prologue for the future. The pattern of history suggests what we may expect to see for the future. So, for example, we may look at, now this is just an idea, but if you look at Daniel, the book of Daniel, and in chapter 3, we read about three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those were their Babylonian names. And there was a ruler over the world power of that day. His name is Nebuchadnezzar, and he builds a 90-foot golden statue. And he demands that everybody will bow down and worship it. And anyone who doesn't will be thrown into this fiery furnace. So you have a picture here. You have a picture of this great world ruler who demands to be worshipped, okay, and sets up an image to be worshipped. He seems to be a picture of the Antichrist. He demands worship. We have three people who say that they won't bow down. And they're threatened with the fiery furnace. You might say tribulation. In fact, they're thrown into the fiery furnace, and they're preserved. They're preserved through that fiery furnace or through that tribulation. You could say that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are like a picture of Israel And of course, then the question is, where is Daniel? Because Daniel's not on the scene. And we don't know where Daniel is. He worked at court. He could have been whatever. He's not written. The Holy Spirit didn't give us anything about Daniel. And the suggestion, that's all it is. I wouldn't make doctrine out of it. But the suggestion is that, you know, Daniel might be a picture of the church. But let's go a little deeper than that. Let's take a little book, easy to read, four chapters, called the Book of Ruth in the time of the judges. And most people look at this book as a four-chapter love story. But it's far more than that, because it's a picture, a story about this one Boaz, who's a kinsman redeemer. That's an important concept. We don't have time to go into that this morning. But it's an important concept in Israel and in throughout the Bible, kinsman redeemer. And what he does is he buys this land, he buys it back, and in the process gets a bride. And that bride is not just any bride. She's not a Jewish bride. She's a Moabitess. She's a Gentile bride. In many ways, he's a picture of Christ who redeems the world and gets a Gentile bride, us, in the process. It's only a suggestion. It's only a suggestion, but it's an interesting idea. Probably one of the most profound ideas when you start talking about the idea that the righteous have to be absent when judgment comes on the ungodly is Genesis chapter 19. That we know that is the story of, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, it's a rough chapter because of all the things that happened there. But here's the thing I want you to look at. The angels say to Lot, you need to get out of here. You need to take your family and you need to head for the mountains. And Lot negotiates. I want to meet this guy someday. But he's actually a lot like us. And he negotiates. Yeah. And he negotiates with the angel. He says, look, I'm old. I'm out of shape. I'm overweight. You know, he's got all these different ideas. He says, I can't go that far. I can't make it. He says, but I go to this little town over here, Zoar. He said, it's small, isn't it? It's small. Like, he's negotiating with an angel. And the angel in Hebrew says, oy vey. No, he doesn't. But anyhow, he says, fine, I will grant this request. But you must go there quickly, because I cannot destroy the city until you leave. Principle. The righteous have to be absent before God can bring judgment on the wicked. It's a very important principle for us to understand. And the Bible tells us, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says that you and I, the church, we, the righteous, have not been appointed unto wrath. He says the same thing, Romans chapter 5, verse 9. We've not been appointed unto wrath. Enoch walked with God, we're told in Genesis chapter 5. He walked with God because God gave him a revelation that the end was coming. He gave him a revelation that a judgment was coming upon this world, and he got his act together and he walked with God. It was after he had that revelation that he began to walk with God. There's a principle in that for you and I to learn as well, that when we know what the truth is, that we seek to walk with the Lord. Enoch says, Jude, verses 14 and 15, verse 14, the Lord is coming soon, he says. Jesus reiterates that. Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, he says, I am coming soon. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, he is coming soon. It doesn't matter what Harold Camping says. It doesn't matter what anybody says. The Bible says that he is coming soon. And the situation in the world today reiterates, it just supports that idea that he is coming soon. And even if his coming is 20 years away, you don't know when your time is, because each of us is accountable before the Lord. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to make that decision today, that you will give him your life, to say, Lord, I believe that you died for me. I want to be saved. And for all the rest of us, we're to have that sense that anticipation of his appearing. Paul says something very interesting to Timothy, his last letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says in verse 7, he says, I've fought the fight. I've run the race. I've kept the faith. And now there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who've longed for his appearing. The crown of righteousness will not be awarded to us for knowing when the rapture is going to happen. The crown of righteousness will not be awarded to us for godly living. There are other crowns for those things. The crown of righteousness is not for any of those things. The crown of righteousness will be awarded for our anticipation of the Lord's immediate return. Because we look at the clouds, we say, maybe today. Because we say, I'm willing to get my act right and to walk with you because I know that you're returning and it could be now. Let's stand together. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the things that you've shown us. There's so much more, Lord, but this taste, this quick panorama, Lord, it helps us to understand the imminency of your return, first for us, and then ultimately to bring judgment on this earth. Thank you, Lord, that we can count on your word. Thank you that we can look to it and know that it's profitable for all things for us, that we find life and health here through your word, but also confidence, comfort, assurance that your coming is soon. Lord, for anybody here who's never given their lives to you before, may this be the day where they say, Lord, thank you for paying for my sins. I want to be saved. I give you my life today. We thank you, Lord, for your guarantee to us. You do guarantee that you are coming back. In Jesus' name, amen.